Blog Talk Radio.
Amen, amen, amen. New Beginnings is not just for the young. We'd like to thank you for tuning in once again. We are New Beginnings Ministry, and we're here every Wednesday at 7 o'clock p.m. So we do thank you for tuning in and being a part of this time, especially this time with everything that we're going through. We pray that everyone is safe and making sure that you are diligently following what is required by washing your hands and making sure that you are using alcohol and everything else necessarily. We can hear someone in the background. Would you please mute your mic? We can hear everything in the background. Whoever it is in the background, please mute your mic. We can hear everything in the background. Thank you. But as we continue, and I'm sorry for that, but we'd like to remind you that we are an interactive Bible study, and each and every time that we come together, we like, especially for those who are new on the line, please mute your phone or whatever device you're using, because we can hear everything in the background. Even if you're moving paper, we can hear it in the background. So we do ask if you do that, because it's really kind of difficult to understand that until you're on the other end and you hear all these noises in the background and all of the other listeners can hear the same thing. So we want to make sure that God's word go forth without any distractions this evening. As we move forward, we'd like to let you know, again, we are an interactive Bible study. What does that mean? That you can call in and participate. You can be a part of this time to share the Word of God. And what a time to share the Word of God. Amen. If you would like to call in, the call-in number is 347-237-4054. That's 347-237-4054. And once you call in, you can be a part of this interactive Bible study. I do open up the mics to everyone that comes in or is on. So your mics are always open so that when the speaker you know, opens up the mic and answers any question, you have to do is just basically just speak. You know, before you had to hit the number one. Now we're just asking you just to speak, and we find that's a little easier unless we find there's a lot of distractions, then we go back to our original source. Amen. We're going to have prayer, and then we're going to move on. We have a speaker, first-time speaker on Blog Talk Radio, and we're excited to hear what the word, what God has placed in his spirit to share with the body of Christ. Amen. Father, we thank you for this opportunity. We thank you for this time. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Father, we come asking, Heavenly Father, that your word would go forth, Heavenly Father. We know that your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We pray, Heavenly Father, Lord, that you continue to light our feet and you would light our path and give us insight and direction in this time, Heavenly Father, especially with these viruses going around, Heavenly Father. Lord, we ask, Heavenly Father, Lord, that you would just give us the insight and the knowledge, Heavenly Father, to understand how to go through this process. We've been here before, Heavenly Father, but sometimes we have to be reminded. So we ask, Heavenly Father, Lord, that you would just guide us through your word, Heavenly Father. Lord, we know that you are God who sits high and you look low, and we give you all the honor, the glory, and the praise. Father, we thank you, Heavenly Father, for all those who are online, even those that wanted to be on and are not here. We ask that you bless them in a mighty way. Father, we thank you, Heavenly Father, for just being able to sit around and just be able to enjoy your word, Heavenly Father. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would be able to apply it to our lives, Heavenly Father. We thank you for coming together all on one accord in one spirit, and we lift up the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. This evening, we have a first-time speaker, and that's Dr. Jimmy L. Davis from out of Twinsburg, Ohio. Actually, he's a good friend of mine, and he's coming on for the first time. So I'm excited that he wants to come on and share the word of God, a man who God has blessed. So we're looking forward to how God is going to use him this evening. So would you please welcome, and the next voice that you hear would be Dr. Jimmy L. Davis. Dr. Davis, are you there?
I am here. Can you hear me?
You're kind of distorted a little bit, but we can hear you.
Am I distorted? How about now?
Okay, that's fine. That's better.
Okay, good evening, brothers and sisters in Christ. Bless the Lord for allowing us to come together to hear his message this evening. I'd like to take this time to thank Dr. Suzanne Hawthorne Clay and Elder John for allowing me to bring forth the message this evening. The theme of today's message is knowing sin, and it comes from Romans 7:7. Quote, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. The interaction of sin and the law of God is found in these 12 words in a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the Church of Rome in 56 or 57 A.D. as he was completing his third missionary journey. During this time, some 23 to 24 years after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, the people of the Church of Rome were struggling with false doctrines and an unclear, definitive answer of what sin was and how it was identified. In his letter, Paul asks, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin?" He responds, "Certainly not. I would not have known what sin was except through the law." In this passage, the Apostle Paul explains how he came to the knowledge of sin, and that was by the knowledge of law. In essence, there was no other conceivable way or medium whereby he could get the knowledge of sin. What Paul proclaims here about himself and his answer to the Church of Rome may be equally applied to all truth-seeking persons, that they also cannot come to the knowledge of sin by no other way than by the law of God. Therefore, the truth of the matter contained in these words is, the knowledge of God's law is absolutely necessary in order to have knowledge of sin. In speaking on this, we must consider first what we should understand by the law. Second, why the knowledge of God's law is required in order to have knowledge of sin. So, what are we to understand by the law of God? The law of God by which the knowledge of sin comes from? The following definition is given. God's law is the never-ending rule of righteousness, which is key to the being and glory of God's moral government and kingdom, and is the foundation for humankind as to what is fit and proper regarding our conduct and our morality, and our obedience to the rules to God as our moral governor. If the knowledge of sin can only be obtained but by the knowledge of God's law, then it is indeed of the highest importance that we should not make a mistake here, but clearly understand what the law is. Let me first say that the law respects all the powers and capacities of humankind as moral beings and all their exercises and conduct, both internal, our thoughts and emotions of the heart, and external, our outward conduct and behavior. In other words, the law respects the heart or will in all its motions and exercises. It is the rule for humankind in all places and all times. It does not leave humankind at liberty to act without regard to this law. God's law is the most perfect rule. It is neither too strict or too lax. It does not require too much or too little under any circumstance, but merely points out and brings to our attention what is exactly and perfectly fit and right under all circumstances under the law. Let us acknowledge that this rule is the law of God. It is his voice that determines the moral character for his creation. It is his command and the rule which he himself has established, and therefore it is clothed with his authority and all the right and power to command and to punish. Any law is binding and has force in proportion to the degree of authority the legislator or the lawgiver has over those to whom he gives the law and the right he has to command. Where authority is absent, there is no right to dictate or command anything. The law of God is therefore clothed with infinite authority to dictate and command over all humankind. This authority is infinite or beyond all bounds or limits. In his infinite greatness, in his excellence, in his superiority to humankind, he has the infinite right to dispose and to dictate to us whatever and whenever he pleases. The law of God consists of two main branches. One branch points to humankind's duty to God, and the other branch points to humankind's duty to each other. This law is contained in the Ten Commandments, written by the finger of God himself on two tablets of stone and placed in the Ark of the Covenant, which is placed in the Holy of Holies under the mercy seat. The first four of the commandments reflect our duty to God, and the last six our duty to each other. Jesus sums up the law when he was asked by the Pharisees and Sadducees, "Which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus responds, "This is the first and greatest commandment, that thou shalt love thy Lord with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. And the second is quite similar, love your neighbor as yourself." The law of God, in essence, requires nothing but love. Love exercised in a perfect manner and degree and expressed in all possible ways. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. the law of God, Ten Commandments are. Let's talk about it. You shall have no other God before me. What one holds closest to their heart is their God. Today we allow many things to become gods to us. Money, fame, work, or pleasure can become gods when we concentrate too much on them for personal identity, meaning, and security. I do not believe that anyone sets out with the intention of worshiping these things, but by the amount of time we devote to them, they can grow into gods that ultimately control our thoughts and our efforts and our energies. Letting God occupy the central place in our lives keeps them from becoming gods themselves. Two, you shall not make yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or the earth beneath or the worlds below. You shall not bow to them or worship them. This commandment is not meant to stifle artistic talent, but only to avoid improper substitutes that steal hearts away from the true worship of God. Three, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. This command has to do with the profession of the mouth in true adoration of God. God's name must be treated with the highest regard and reverence. The name of God represents so much more than a mere pronouncing of his title or address. It includes his nature, being, and very person, inclusive of his teaching and his doctrine, and his moral and ethical instruction. To take the name of the Lord on one's lips in vain means to misuse it or to use it for no purpose. Some false or vain uses of God's name on the lips of people include to express mild surprise in the midst of boxed up, filling the gaps in speeches or conversations by using the name of the Lord with no real function in the sentence. We see a lot of that. And confirming by oath something that is false. The manner in which we use God's name conveys how we really feel about him. We should respect his name, using it appropriately, speaking in praise and worship than in curse or jest. We therefore should not take lightly the abuse or dishonor of his name. If God's name is used lightly, how shall the righteous survive in times of distress, pain, and suffering, affliction, and discomfort? Four, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. The Sabbath day was set aside by God for rest and worship. God commanded a Sabbath because humankind needs to spend unhurried time in worship and rest every week. A God who is concerned enough to provide a day each week for us to rest is indeed wonderful. To observe a regular time of rest and worship in our fast-paced world demonstrates how important God is to us and gives us the extra benefit of refreshing our spirit. The command to remember the Sabbath is moral, insofar that it requires a person to set aside dedicated time for rest and worshiping and servicing God. It is also ceremonial. It prescribes the 7 days Saturday. The Christian church is required to observe the morality of time by setting aside 1 day in seven to the Lord, but has chosen to change the ceremonialization of that day from the seventh day, Saturday, to the first day of the week, Sunday, as belonging to the Lord. The sanctity of the first day, Sunday, is in honor of God's new deliverance, which the Son of God, Lord Jesus, accomplished in his death and his resurrection on the Sunday. Five. Honor your father and mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. What does it mean to honor parents? Partly it means speaking well of them and politely to them. It also means acting in such a way that shows them courtesy and respect. Parents have a special place in God's heart and his sight. Even those who find it difficult to get along with their parents are still commanded to honor them. Six, you shall not murder. The ethical theology that lies behind this commandment is the fact that all men and women have been created in the image of God. It therefore prohibits the taking of a life where the factors of premeditation, deliberation, intentionality are present. This prohibition does not apply to defending one's home from burglars, to accidental killings, or to involvement with killings during certain types of wars. It does, however, apply to self-murder or suicide and to accessories to murder. Seven. You shall not commit adultery. This commandment applies to both men and women. It demands that the marriage bed be kept pure. One of the best allegories of a story or poem on marital infidelity is found in Proverbs 5:15-21, I modified it to reflect both genders. It reads, drink water from your own cistern. Running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow in the streets, your streams of water in public squares, let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. May your fountain be blessed. and may you rejoice in your wife and your husband, a loving doe, a graceful deer, or a buck. May her breast or his chest satisfy you always. May you ever be captivated by her or his love. Why be captivated by an adulteress or an adulterer? Why embrace the bosom of another man's wife or the chest of another man? For humankind's ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all his paths. In the history of this interpretation, this commandment, though not in itself broadened, includes all sorts of sexual aberrations, deviations, and variations, and forms of unchastity. 8. You shall not steal. To steal deprives others what God has entrusted to them. It includes stealing a person, kidnapping, or an object. This commandment recognizes that the Lord owns everything in heaven and earth, and only the Lord can give or take it away. Therefore, no human may enslave or kidnap a fellow human or take over the rights to property that he has not owned or has not been given to him. 9. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. This commandment calls for sanctity of the truth in all areas of your life. To despise the truth is to despise God, whose very being and character is truth. We should be honest in our private dealings as well as our public statements. We give testimony by intentionally leaving something out of a story, telling half-truths, twisting the facts, or inventing falsehoods. God warns us against deception. Even though deception is a way of life for many people, this commandment calls for humankind to abstain from it. 10. You shall not covet your neighbor's house or anything that belongs to your neighbor. To covet is to wish or desire possessions of others. It goes beyond simply admiring someone else's possessions or thinking. Coveting includes envy, resenting the fact that others have what you don't. God knows that possessions never make anyone happy for long, since only God can supply our needs. True contentment is found only in him. This commandment deals with a person's inner heart and shows that none of the previous commandments can be observed merely from an external or formal act. Every inner instinct or thought that leads to an act itself isn't also included. To break God's commands inwardly is equivalent to breaking God's commandments outwardly. The point is, as Paul tells Timothy, godliness with contentment is great gain. Now then, there is a penalty attached to the law, which consists in a threatening to those who are disobedient to his law. Laws of any sort that are set up without a threatening to anyone who disobeys it causes him or her to experience no punishment of any kind by transgressing or disobeying it. The punishment for disobedience is answerable to God by his authority of creator and of humankind and legislator or maker of the law. Therefore, God has imposed a penalty that is everlasting and infinitely dreadful of eternal damnation. Any punishment less than this would be too little for the Most High God. His punishment is found in the curse which condemns anyone who does not persevere in conforming to his law. The Apostle Paul, speaking of the law, writes, "Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." That's Galatians 3:10. From this, we see that God will not release anyone from their obligations under the law. From this, we see that God will not release anyone from their obligations under the law. This law then stands firm and is irrepeatable and cannot be set aside or lessened, for nothing is required but what is proper and right. Christ Jesus did not come into the shores of the world to repeal or abate or lessen the law of God. On the contrary, he came to magnify the law and to make it glorious, Isaiah 42:21. Or was his act of atonement and righteousness the pathway for obtaining a pardon from the law? Jesus addressed this false notion when he began his public ministry. "Think not, says Christ, that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I have not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, not one dot, not one title, in no way shall pass from the law till all has been fulfilled." Matthew 5:17-18. Because of our human weakness, the law was a barrier to the way of salvation for the sinner. This became the necessity for the incarnation, sufferings, and crucifixion of Christ. The spilling of his blood as the final sacrificial lamb to atone for the sins of humankind and to suffer the penalty of it instead of the sinner did not take the law out of the way, but to fulfill it. The unbeliever, the Christless sinner, are as much under the law and curse as if Christ had never come into the world. He is under condemnation, and the wrath of God and the curse of God's law are as much upon him as if there were no Savior, John 3:18-36. believers in Christ or true Christians are as much under the law as they ever were. The law of God in its blazing strictness requires absolute perfection. Christ did not come to deliver humankind from its obligation. Christ did not come to deliver humankind from its obligation to perfect obedience, but by greatly increasing them by what he has done for us. Christ has made atonement for all of our sins against the law, which we have committed or ever shall commit, and so has delivered the Christian from the curse of the law. So that in this sense, and only in this sense, are we not under the law, but are under grace. Romans 6:15. Though are not under the curse of God or will suffer the dreadful punishment threatened, for they are completely delivered from this by free pardon. However, this does not remove the obligation to obey the law. This does not remove the obligation to obey the law. Jesus Christ was not minded to lay down or release humankind from his obligation to be in conformity to the law, in which their redemption and happiness is founded. For it is written by Jesus, he did not come to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. Jesus again goes on to say, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, nor the stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Let me say that again. Jesus goes on to say, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Matthew 5:17-18. Now, why is the law of God required in order to have knowledge of sin? If the commandments of God is the rule of humankind's conduct, for all of his or her exercises and behavior, which determines whether he or she is sinful or not, then he or she cannot possibly judge his or her character or determine whether he or she is a sinner or not, if they are not aware of God's law. However great a sinner is in proportion to one's understanding of the law that one is under. Sin is an act that goes against the law. Therefore, where there is no law, there is no sin. One who has no understanding of the law of God has no idea of sin, and it is impossible that he or she should. Every person's idea or concept of sin will be according to his or her understanding of the law. If he or she believes that the law requires what it does not, he or she will judge that it is sin when it is not. If he or she believes that the law they are under does not require what it indeed does, they will view that to be sin, which in truth it is sin. First point here. Great mistakes and wrong concepts, ideas, or notions about the law of God are very damaging. One who has a wrong idea of the law will have equally wrong ideas of their own character as sinners and wrong idea of the character of Jesus, our mediator, and of the grace revealed in the gospel. The gospel has significant respect to the law of God and is the foundation to understanding the wisdom and glory of it. As a result, it can be very challenging to those who do not understand the law. As a consequence, one's idea and understanding of the gospel will be mistaken just as far as one has the wrong notion of God's law. The character of Jesus is therefore necessary to understand this outlook. The most significant part of Jesus' character is formed in his honoring the law of God and making atonement for sin. He or she that does not believe there is any such law or does not see it in this light will have difficulty in seeing sin in its true detriment and may also not see the gospel in its true wisdom and its true color. There has and still is a case of a great number of people under the gospel who believe this. They hope and look forward to being saved by Christ. They speak much of the grace and inspiring delight of the mercy of God to sinners, but at the same moment, they ignore or does not acknowledge the divine law of God. Hold on a second, my just fell out. Can you hear me? And do not accept it as holy, just and good. So powerful is the right notion of the law of God that it is he or she, that if he or she fails here, they will expose themselves to dwelling in darkness with respect to the whole system of religious truth. There are many who say, we believe there is no law today that binds humankind to obedience or pain of eternal damnation, and that this law was wholly set aside by the gospel, and we are no longer under it, and that Jesus Christ introduced a more milder dispensation, so that we are not under the law, but are now under grace. But I ask you to consider this. What grace is there to abolishing and freeing humankind from a law which we could never be justly under, and was therefore injustice to be set aside? And what need was there for Jesus to be crucified on the cross to deliver humankind from this law only to introduce a more milder dispensation? Must there be such a costly sacrifice to induce God, the great lawgiver up that we could justify or insist upon? First, it's being unreasonable from the very beginning. But if it was reasonable from the beginning, being founded by the infinite omniscience, all-knowing wisdom of a God, it cannot be given up or abolished by any consideration, for God doesn't make mistakes. The law of God must be clearly visible and understood to its greatest extent and glory in order for humankind to know their own character as sinners and embrace the way of salvation by grace through Jesus Christ. Second point, this could be a matter of awakening and warning to unrepentant Christian sinners and believers. The strictness, the extent, the importance, the unchangeable excellence, and the glory of God we are under, which we may have broken, and the dreadfulness of the punishment included in the curse, promote a warning to us all of the sad and maybe terrible position that we or our loved ones have placed themselves in. Oh, I ask that you consider yourselves and others and take warning and flee from the wrath of God to come. There is but only one possible way, and that is through Jesus Christ, our intercessor, and that he might deliver it from all sin. If we all listen to the word of God, he or she shall receive wisdom, even righteousness, sanctification, redemption. Then we may say with confidence and joy, in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. Let us therefore be excited to attend and to study the law of God with application to ourselves and to share such with others. This is the law that should be written on the hearts of every Christian, which he or she exercises in Christian holiness. This should be the rule in one's life and determine their own natural faith, which humbles them as they exercise faith in Christ and every Christian grace. If the law of God is overlooked and neglected, so is true Christianity overlooked and lost. We should therefore constantly study and live the law of God as best we can. For if we do, we will not be forgetful hearers of the word of God, but doers of the work, and we shall be blessed in our deeds. James 1:25. That is it. Any questions? You there, John? Hello?
I can hear you.
You there?
I have the mics open right now. Any questions? Okay, I believe I have all the mics open right now. Any questions? All the mics are open.
One might ask. Anybody talking to us?
Go ahead.
Is anybody say anything?
No, not right now.
One might ask Dr. Davis, but what about the other commandments in the Bible? Are they not the law? And my response there would be that there are 613 commandments in the first five books of the Bible, okay, called the Pentateuch, okay? So if they're not the law, what must they be, okay? From what I view those other commandments as Christian principles, Christian principles which build us, our characters up, so that in the yet to come kingdom, we are better trained to live in our heavenly glory. Any thoughts on that?
But Moses,
there
were the 613 and 615 mitzvahs that the Jews were given, which a lot of the Jews still, the Orthodox Jews, still try to observe. But God gave us the Ten Commandments, which basically wraps up or summarizes most of the mitzvahs.
Yeah, that they do, but I'm sorry, go ahead,
I'm sorry.
Well, that they do, but a lot of what's written, okay, within those 613 commandments, okay, even though they're not the law, 10 of the 613 are the law, okay, but those that are not, you know, under the purview or the umbrella of those 10 laws, okay, are actually Christian principles, okay, which build up the character of the faithful. so that when we receive our final crown, we've been conditioned, Christian principles which have conditioned us so that we can live, you know, and thrive in the kingdom of God. So like a training ground. Any additional thoughts? So, you know, the thing here is that, you know, can you really understand the law of God if you can't apply the law of God? Or when we look at, you know, the words of the Apostle Paul, when the church of Rome failed to understand or distinguish what the definitive answer of a sin was. See, many times we call a sin when it's not a sin, and something that is a sin, that is, it's not a sin, it is a sin, okay? We sometimes get those misunderstood. And a lot of times, you know, even when we're sitting there talking to those people that are supposed to lead us, they sometimes get that convoluted also. They call a sin, what's not a sin, and what's not a sin is a sin, you know. And you know, when we look at the way the preaching goes in many of the churches, from where I sit, okay, it's not the word of God that's being communicated oftentimes to the parishioners. It's prosperity ministry, it's prattlings, it's ministry that builds a person up but doesn't build a person up spiritually. It doesn't teach the word of God as it is in true color. And I think that may be a condition that's developed, okay, by those who have led us thus far. We say the church is suffering. We say this, and this church is indeed suffering, okay? Could it be the messages that the parishioners are hearing which causes the church to suffer? I don't know. What are your thoughts? Any thoughts on that?
Any comments on that?
Good evening. This is Miles out of New Jersey.
I agree as far as...
We have someone commenting?
Well, this is Miles out of New Jersey.
I agree with what you're saying with many churches. Many churches are not preaching the gospel. The gospel truth. There's churches that are preaching prosperity, you know, prosperity messages only. There are churches that are folks that are out here being more like life coaches and motivational speakers, teaching and preaching things, or I should say teaching, because that's not preaching. Teaching things that are that soothe the person or confirms them in their sin, or by not addressing the sin, or by just ignoring sin or things that aren't godly or Christ-like. So I agree with you on that point, that the message that there are many churches that are not doing what they're supposed to be doing, and that's preaching the gospel, the unaltered truth of the word.
Hello, good evening. This is Miles out of New Jersey. How's everybody doing tonight? I greet you all
good.
In the name of Jesus. I'm a little confused, but I do want to applaud you because you're making me go back in my word, at least go through the actual Ten Commandments again and look at them. But I'm a little bit confused, and maybe you can unconfuse me, Brother Preacher, Reverend Doctor, on this. You were talking about how we are supposed to still have to hold on to the law, but I'm reminded in my Bible when Paul wrote to his son in the ministry, Timothy, where he talked about in 1 Timothy, the first chapter, where he said something to the effect that, but we know the law is good if a man use it lawfully. And it also, I'm reminded that knowing this, the law is not made for the righteous. So maybe you could unconfuse me when Paul said that to Timothy. Mm-hmm. And where he also said that, you know, when we are actually sons of Christ, we are actually in his body and we are the righteousness of God. So if we are in the righteousness of God and we're a righteous man, please help me to understand how the law actually applies to us when Paul, who ministered to Timothy, his son in the ministry, said that, I believe it's in 1 Timothy somewhere around, 1 Timothy 1st chapter, somewhere around verse 9, where he gives a list of who the law is supposed to be for the for the unjust and the ungodly to point out their sin. But if we have already accepted Christ, how does that apply to the righteous? Please help me understand.
Okay, I understand that. But first of all, the law is written for all of us, okay? Even the righteous, okay? We are, even though, you know, even though we may not be able to accomplish all the dictates of the law because we fall because of our human nature, okay? We are yet obligated. Now, the word obligated, we are yet obligated to still persevere and pursue, you know, accomplishing that which the law dictates. We have not received free pardon, okay, to be exonerated from the law. We have not received any free pardon, okay? We are yet obligated to accomplish that law, even though, because of our fleshly, you know, makeup, okay, we may fall in the pursuit of it, okay, but we are yet obligated to pursue it.
Okay, I can receive what you're saying on that. I really can.
Okay.
But help me to understand this too, because I'm still confused. Now, when you talk about the law, I believe you mentioned there was like about 613 of the law.
Yes.
16. Now, correct
me. No. Wait a minute. It's not 613 laws. It's 613 commandments.
Okay. Now.
Yeah.
Okay.
Correct me if I'm wrong. I've never been right my whole life. Weren't many of those after oral traditions? And they were commanded orally? So my question to this, because once again, I'm still confused. How can I take care of all of that when a lot of them were oral? So I would always come short of that. Would I not? Please help my confusion.
Okay. Listen. Okay. Now, what was written on the tablets by the finger of God was the law. Okay? That is the law. Okay? Now, what was dictated, you know, verbally, there was a lot of that going on. You were commanded to do this, you were commanded to do that. You were commanded in terms of tithes, okay? Okay? That became oftentimes part of the Mosaic law, not God's law. Okay? Not God's law. Okay? Anything that is not written on the 10 tablets, the law of God, which is the law, anything that's not in that law is Christian principle. You understand? It's Christian principle, not the law. Now, if it was communicated verbally, as you say, there's a lot of that going on, that became Christian principle and not the law. You have 613 commandments, only 10 of which are the law. Now, as Dr. Suzanne Hawthorne indicated early on, there are some that are wrapped around within those 10 commandments, under an umbrella of one of those 10 commandments. But any of those that are other than that, okay, are Christian principles and not the law. Did I answer your question?
I'm still confused, but I got to get in prayer on this, and I will review this in the archives from time to time. But I'm still a bit confused because I also thought that when Christ said all of the law is love God yourself with all your mind, spirit, and body, and then love your neighbor as yourself, I thought that fulfilled it. But you know, maybe I'm wrong. I just got to do some more looking. But thank you for your feedback. I really appreciate it.
Sure thing. As we sum this up, we say let us therefore be excited to attend and to study the law. And that's what you're saying you're going to do. Okay, with application to ourselves and to share with others. So you're doing exactly what we're hopeful that everybody do. So amen to what you're doing. Amen. Okay?
I appreciate you. Thank you. God bless.
All right.
Any more comments? Going into this structure, and your
dreams will come
true. Dr. Davis, yes. Pastor Miles. Pastor Miles, are you there?
Yes, sir. I'm here.
Yeah, I know. That's basically what, why we are here.
Why am I just stuck on this?
I can't hear. There's a lot of noise in the background.
I don't know. That's coming from, I believe it's coming from area code 423. We're here in the background.
Mute your phones, please. If you're moving around, or you have, or you're working in the kitchen or whatever, if you mute your phone, you can still listen. But we can hear a lot of movement, and it's distracting. Thank you.
I believe that you had more questions, and that's basically why we're here for discussions on this. Is there anyone else that had any questions for Dr. Davis here?
I just think that we have the laws that Moses, the Ten Commandments. Those were the laws, and like I was saying, that some of the mitzvahs, the 600 something mitzvahs, are also wrapped up in the laws, in the Ten Commandments. There were so many things that the Jews did then, the Hebrews did then, that they're still doing because they did not receive Christ. And like Pastor Miles was saying, we have the law, and they were so wrapped up, the Sadducees and the Pharisees were so wrapped up with following the law, being a perfect Christian. Even Paul talks about that in Philippians. Talks about that he was the best, like he was, you know, the best Jew that you could ever be, that he did everything according to the book, was circumcised and did everything, he followed the law and did everything. But when he came to Christ, he knew that wasn't enough. He found the reality that wasn't enough, so he knew that accepting Jesus Christ, that it's faith alone. What do we say, church? It's by faith alone. Where's the paper? I can't even.
Okay, while you're actually looking for your paper, I'm sorry.
Okay.
Because
there's two things that we have to know, and that still breaks it down even further than the Ten Commandments, and that's love your neighbor as yourself, and what, you know, that we should love our neighbors as ourselves. And when we come to salvation, we know that it's God's grace, because I can never sacrifice enough lambs or pigeons or doves. I'll never be enough to sacrifice enough for the things that I've not only done, but the things that I've thought. The things that I thought and the things that I didn't do, I'll never be able to meet the sacrifices. It's by God's grace that I receive salvation. It's by faith, my faith in believing that Jesus Christ was resurrected. He did come back from the dead, and he is coming again. It's the faith. It's in him alone. It's in him alone. So whether I go back to whatever, it's in Jesus Christ alone that I receive my salvation. And it's according to what the scripture says. And we're under the New Testament. We're under the New Testament. And so with the New Testament, that we come into what Jesus said, and under Jesus, that the Lord said that there were enough sacrifices, that he wanted a pure heart. It wasn't the sacrifices he wanted. It wasn't the oxen and the sheep and the doves that he wanted, the blood of those things. It wasn't all of that. It was a pure heart. That's what he wanted. A circumcised heart that he wanted. He wanted us to come to him and love him in truth and in holiness, and worship him and praise him and have a relationship with him, to love him the way that we love, the way that he loves us. He wants a pure heart. I get excited, I guess you see.
That's the way to get excited. That's how you're supposed to get excited. I love that.
Pastor Miles, I believe you had a question, comment. Pastor Miles, are you there? Yeah, I think I see Pastor Robinson. I'm out of Tennessee. Amen. Are there any more comments? Any more comments, Dr. Davis, in terms of, we're looking at, and we do thank you for coming on, we're looking at the Decalogue, which are the 10 commandments that God has given us, and how I see that in terms of from your conversation, from what that was, is Paul was looking, he says, I would not have known sin had it not been for the law. The law is what exposed sin. It exposed us to let us know what sin was. So that's what Paul was looking on that. And and so that's what I've gathered, you know, from that. And it's also saying that, however, that we are not to transgress. Our transgressions is what brings us in. We do not lust for anything. We do not lust for anything. We do not lust, or we do not desire anything stronger. Our love should be for Jesus Christ, who is the one who died. That was in the Old Testament, went through the law, and when Jesus Christ died, he died and he gave us grace. And that is the beauty of it. The loving, knowing that Jesus Christ, we died and we are under grace. We are under his grace now because of his death and his resurrection. So it's good to know that. It's good to know that. It is good to know that. The root of all sin is the, and that's where the core and the sum of law is. That is the root of all sin. That's where everything is from the law. That is the root of it all. And when we, love the idea of knowing, that he died for our sins, for each and every one of our sins. We cannot fulfill all of those laws, but he knows our heart. God knows our heart. He knows when we fall short. He knows everything about us. And that is the beauty of being able to serve a God like him. There's no greater name than the name of God. So for knowing that.
Amen.
For knowing that. When we look back in terms of also looking at the Jewish, tradition of covetousness. There are the covetousness. Covetousness is the root of all sin. We do not covet. We do not covet anything, because that is the core of all sin. Our love and our greatest love should be for Jesus Christ. And that is the beauty of all of us being here in our time and in this space, is because of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Any more comments? Any more comments? Hallelujah. Any more comments? Dr. Davis, any more comments?
Yes. I think you summed it up excellently. As we move through this world, okay, surely, we live under the grace of God, but we got to make sure that we understand that we do not fulfill, we're not receiving full pardon because we don't receive a full pardon because we're yet obligated. Even though we may fall short, we can't just say, we have full grace without pursuing, perpetually trying to accomplish the law. Okay, perpetually trying to reach perfection, but realizing that within the body of this body, okay, this fleshly body, is full of sin. We'll never reach perfection, but yet we pursue it. We pursue it because we still are under obligation. okay, to fulfill what is written by Christ. Remember, Christ had not come to abolish the law, okay, he came to fulfill it. So we are yet obligated. We're yet obligated.
I was saying there are negative consequences when there are negative consequences, and you know we have to understand that there are negative consequences when we do not follow Christ. When we sin, there are consequences. You know, true God loves us. You know, He loves us. He knows our heart, and we do come and repent. You know, but there are consequences. We have to realize that.
Absolutely. Amen. Absolutely. Absolutely. Mm-hmm. And only then will you see Christ or salvation in its full color, when you realize it. Well, you see it in black and white.
Amen. All the mics are open. Are there any more comments before we close? Any more comments? Amen. 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 Dr. Davis, would you close out in prayer? We have maybe about 3 minutes remaining.
Heavenly Father, we come to you once again, Lord, this evening, Lord. Thank you, Father, for allowing us to exist yet on the shores of this earth, Lord. Lord, we have heard what you have said, Father. And we understand what you have said, Lord. Let us continue to reach out, Almighty God. Let's continue to reach out, Father, to pursue that which you have ordained us to do, Lord. Lord God, we're wrapped into a situation here, Lord, where we've got this coronavirus, Father. You know, just plaguing our country, oh Lord, and plaguing this world, Lord. Lord God, I don't know why it's here, Father. No one knows why it's here, Lord. But I know this, Father, because it is here, Father, we are reckoned back to you, Lord. We search for you, Lord. We reach out for you, Lord, that you find a way, Lord, to cure this thing, Father, that you find a way to keep us, Father, your people, Lord, wrapped into your bosom, Father. Oh, Lord, Father God, put the blood of Jesus, Father, on our doorways, Father, on our minds, on our hearts, on our spirit, Father. So let no evil, Father, overcome us, Father. Protect us, Lord. Protect us, Father. For we love you, Father. We honor you and we praise you, Lord. These things, Father, we pray on this evening, Lord, in the mighty name of the Godhead, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. And before we close, for those of you who are listening, we'd like to let you know that we are pursuing prayer. We are pursuing prayer. And what we're going to be doing is we're going to be pursuing that not only the end of this month, but until April. But we're looking at on the first Sunday in May, the first Sunday in May at high noon at 12 o'clock, we're asking for all world prayer. We're going to be sending that out to everyone who's listening, and you pass it on, because if there's a time that we need prayer with everything that's going on, we need to come together with prayer. We need to come together at one time. And so we're going to be asking at noon on the first Sunday of May that everyone at noon that we bow down and we pray against everything that's going on right now. And I truly believe that at that time when we pray in the different states, the different countries, we're going to be pushing it all over the world. I don't care how you get down and pray, but we're going to be praying at high noon. And you can look at 2 Chronicles 7:14 and Numbers 16. That has been initiated by Bishop Larry Palmer, and we are pushing it. We're pushing it and moving it forward, that we all pray on the first Sunday. So please put that in your spirit, sir, ma'am, please put that in your spirit, that on the first Sunday in May at high noon, we're going to be asking all churches, all states in the country to pray at high noon at one time all together. God says, he talks about prayer, that he will heal the land if we come together and pray. So we're going to be pushing that up all through the month. You're going to be hearing it over and over. We pray that with your ministry that you would take it out, but we come together as one body and pray at that time. Amen? Remember, we love you, but God loves you most.
I can be.